Pastor Terry this weekend said he's been enjoying the fellowship in Ontario very much and the time with Pastor Lipsy and all the family there. I don't know if anyone has told him he's allowed to rest on his vacation, but he's actually preaching the sermon this morning, probably even as we're meeting here right now. So feel free to keep him in prayer for their worship service today as well. Just a few brief announcements. We will have some small updates for the Sunday school coming up here in Adult Sunday School this week, and then 2 weeks from now, we'll be having an extra large Sunday school that we'll have to split in two on the book of James. We'll be looking at different parallels and seeing how James actually builds much of his letter on the Sermon on the Mount from the Lord's teaching. And we'll see that today in this morning's sermon as well. Next week, however, we're going to have a special day of prayer as we will be praying for a missionary family to Turkey who was scheduled to actually meet with us here next week on the 20th during Adult Sunday School. He's from modern-day Izmir, which is one of the seven churches in Revelation. It's the Church of Smyrna. That's where they're actually located. So that missionary's name is Cagdus Koskun, and we would ask that you keep him and his family in prayer. They recently had a family crisis, and since they're still recovering from that, they will not be able to join us next week. So we will be praying for them, their family, and their ministry. Beyond that, of course, we have the Greenbrier Bible Study coming up June 22nd, and that will be at 6:30 p.m. And then again on June 29th, of course, at the regular time. And then, of course, at the end of this month, the Clavers hope to return from their vacation, Lord willing. So, with those announcements in mind, as we prepare our hearts for worship, please receive grace from the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together as we worship our God, singing together Psalter Selection number 88. Psalter Selection 88.
Thank you.
and please turn back with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And as you're turning there, there was one other very relevant announcement that I should have added previously, and that is that each year there comes a time when we move our afternoon worship services downstairs just due to the heat. And in light of the heat index for today, I've been told today may be that day. So if we move downstairs, Elder Brian will be able to confirm this later. Of course, we'll have our worship service there. We'll still be able to stream and record and continue our worship after our fellowship this afternoon. So with that being said, we will now read Exodus 20. This is the heart of God's covenant. Please listen carefully to God's law and think about how it applies to your life. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbors. Amen. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's stand together now as we continue in worship, reading Psalter Selection 322, verses 1 and 2. Please turn back with me now to the book of Exodus once more. Exodus 33. Exodus chapter 33. We will read the majority of this chapter and then a portion from the beginning of Exodus 34. Exodus 33, starting in verse 1. There's one remarkable statement that we hear each time we read from the Ten Commandments during worship each week. And that is when the Lord says, he has mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments. And in that context there, he's talking about how he visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generation, as you've heard Pastor Terry remind us. But those thousands are thousands of generations. They're not just individuals. They're thousands of generations for which he promises to keep covenant. And as we read through this portion of Exodus, we're going to see that patience of God and his slowness to anger, which James will also reveal for us this morning as well. His patience and his mercy even unto thousands. Exodus 33, starting at verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. To pause there, this is a major controversy in the book of Exodus. If you're not familiar with this passage, you're going to hear Moses respond to this because this is a crisis where he will fear that they're going to lose the presence of the Lord in their midst. What he is saying is, I won't be in the midst of your camp walking with you like I did across the land with the tabernacle and so forth. I'm going to send an angel to lead you instead of my presence because you're too sinful. I'm too holy. I would destroy you. This is a crisis for Moses, and so Moses is going to beg him that God's presence will remain with us instead of sending a mere angel. Continuing in verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, Say unto the people of Israel, Ye are a stiff-necked people. I will come up in the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. Therefore now put off thy ornaments from thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. And the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. And then continuing forward, we see how Moses used to pitch his tabernacle, and then in verse 11, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said unto the Lord, Thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name. And thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. Pause there. If you've been following so far, this is the Lord's answer. He's saying, in response to the mediator's prayer, he will keep his presence with the people, and yet he'll find a way to keep from consuming them. And then in verse 15, and he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. So to pause there, up until this point, God has said he's going to show Moses something that he cannot safely show any other human being. He's chosen Moses as his mediator. He says, you can't see my face. You can't see my unveiled glory. Because of the blistering purity of the Lord, he would be destroyed because Moses was a sinful man just like we are. So he says, there is a rock. I will cover you with my own hand. I will shield you. The Lord will create this sort of blast shield that will allow Moses to look through and peek through the Lord's protection, and he will see the latter parts of the Lord as he passes by and see the glory of the Lord as God preaches his own name to Moses. And then in 34 verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Amen. Let's bow our hearts together in prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbled, Lord. We come before you bowing in our hearts, in our souls, as we hear the revelation of your proclamation of your own name, Father, your character, your mighty, infinite, infallible character, your overwhelming power that would destroy us in an instant if we were not shielded by your own grace and by your own mercy. And so, Father, we pray, since we are a people of unclean lips, we dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, we pray that you would shield us. We pray with Habakkuk, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. Help us to see the glory of what it means for you to be the God who is infinitely just and will punish every sin, and will by no means clear the guilty. And yet you have found a way, Lord, to show mercy to thousands of generations of those who love you and keep your commandments. Help us never, Father, to find ourselves with a fractured view of you, God, as though you were only loving or only just. But help us to see the revelation of your justice and your mercy in the cross of Christ, Father. Help us to understand how it could be that you could spare us without by any means clearing the guilty. Please prepare our hearts for worship this morning. We ask for traveling mercies for our pastor as he returns to us in the new month. Please be with them, with our church, with our denomination, with the Church of Christ throughout the world, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen the churches that are faltering. Plant new churches, Lord. Call in new believers. And draw back those who are wandering. Please build us up, Lord, in our most holy faith in Christ. Forgive us our sins for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, we will continue together in worship as we have our offering, and we will prepare to sing Psalter 1, all verses. Amen. Please turn with me to the Epistle of James, chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 13, all the way to the end of the chapter. Last time, in the book of James, we identified Christ himself as the blessed man from Psalm 1. When James had echoed in verse 12, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation." That was a partial quote from Psalm 1, and we saw how Christ fulfills the image of the blessed man, not only from Psalm 1, but in his temptation or his trial in the wilderness. We talked about how although Christ was inwardly perfect and not able to be tempted in his being, he experienced the outward struggles of temptation from the devil himself. And so in verse 13, we pick up and we will see James once again build on this idea of fulfilling Psalm 1 in our lives as we follow in the footsteps of Christ, following after the blessed man. James 1, verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the word." Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless this time. Please open our eyes to behold wonders out of your law for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in the book of James, we see a movement, 3 points in your outline, from death and life, point one, to a picture of wrath and grace, point two, to an understanding of real and fake in point three. Title of our message this morning is "The Hearer and the Mirror." At the center of this passage, you see the difference between what James refers to as a forgetful hearer who has some interaction with the Word of God, and the mirror, which he calls us to peer deeply into what he calls the perfect law of liberty, to see a revelation there within. A revelation that not only shows us something, but it's a revelation that does something. It's a revelation that does something to us, and it moves us to do something for God. Here in these opening verses, we see the struggle of the born-again Christian, because the reality is we are simultaneously righteous and sinful. Is that not the case, beloved? Are we not sinners? If anyone claims that he has no sin, he deceives himself, does not practice the truth. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet at the same time, when God looks at us, does he see our sin? No longer. If you're a believer, if you've been born again in Christ, if you have this new birth from above that James is talking about, then God no longer sees your sin when he looks at you. He sees your sin having been put away. He sees your sin as punished in the atonement of Christ, who bore our sins and revealed the wrath and the grace and mercy of God all at once. We are simultaneously righteous and sinful. Now, the challenge for us is we do not yet see ourselves the way that God sees us. Do you know, beloved, that God exists outside of time? God is not bound by time the way that we are. See, we can only experience reality one day at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 moment at a time. God is able to stand back and see the end from the beginning. God can, so to speak, turn the pages of human history 1,000 years at a time if he wants to, or he can go down to the millisecond. He sees all things at once. He exists far beyond and far above time. He sees us at our destination now. He sees us seated with Christ in heavenly places, as we are, in fact, seated with him now, and we will be perfected and without sin on that final day when Christ returns to us or when we go to him. But in the meantime, when we look at ourselves, we see plenty of things in the mirror that we need to address. Plenty of things that we need to work on, because what we are doing is what, just as James and Paul and the apostles call us to, we are putting off the old self, which is stained with sin and carnal desires, and everything that James describes here as lust, sin, and death. We are crucifying the flesh and putting those things to death because our new identity in Christ is pure, it's merciful, it's truthful, it's gracious. And so God is calling us to take on his image and move away from our carnal desires of lust, sin, and death. Now here in this passage, you see at the beginning here, two different births that are taking place. There is a birth from above and there's a birth down here below. If you have not noticed this, when we read this passage carefully, we see in verse 18, we see of God's own will, he begat us. That means he caused us to be birthed. He fathered us with the word of truth so that we would be a first fruits. That is a worship offering, the first part of the harvest of his creatures. Or that word there is creation, a new creation, the first fruits of his new creation. But in verse 17, this is what you see. That from God comes every good gift and every perfect gift from what James calls, or who James calls, the Father of lights. Now, he is the Father of lights, who is the God of infinite light. That's why James can call him the Father of lights. Do you know that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever? For that reason, James says there is not even a shadow of change in God's character. He is absolutely brilliant. He is absolutely radiant. He is infinitely glorious. He is almighty, shining, eternal light in his character. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but just as Moses said, Lord, would you show me your glory? If God somehow allowed you to be placed in the rock, if God somehow found a way, he can do whatever he wants. He'll show us his glory more deeply on the last day. If he somehow allowed us to peer deeply into his character, not just to see his latter parts passing by, it's almost too holy to speak of. Moses himself couldn't see the Lord's face. If God allowed us to peer into his character, do you know what would happen? Well, if you were outside of Christ, we would be destroyed. But if you were inside of Christ, what you would see would be infinite, overwhelming, blinding, radiant light as far as your eye could possibly see. Far brighter than looking into the sun, which is just one of God's servants. This is just his little creation down here. We can't even look at the sun for more than a few moments. But if God allowed us to peer into his character, we would see an infinite well of light that would overwhelm us with his glory, far beyond anything we could possibly imagine. That's why Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory, because I know there's more in there, and I know I haven't seen it yet. Not deeply enough yet." But do you know what someone would see if they were able to peer into your heart? If they could look down into your character. What would they find in there? A tangled mix of darkness and light. We would find good desires, desires to please God for those who are born again, but those desires would be fighting against the weeds and the thorns and the cares of this world that grow up and would try to cover over it. We might see spots of light here and there, but we might see it overcovered with selfish desires and deceitfulness, our motives, our agendas, our idolatries, our sins, the seeds of our lust, sin, and death that are still in there that God is calling us to remove from our hearts and put them away in the person of Christ because of his work for our salvation. So we see here there is a birth from above. God is birthing something in heaven. He's giving us the new birth in verse 18. It's causing us to be born again. But down here on earth, our hearts are giving birth to something. Look at the language very carefully in verse 15. When lust has conceived, what is that word? That's birth language. It brings forth sin. That's the same language of God giving us the new birth. From heaven, our hearts give birth to sin down here on earth. We birth corruption, pollution, selfishness from our hearts. And then finally, when sin is finished, it brings forth or gives birth to death. And that is what we need God to spare each and every one of us from. So this is what James is calling us to do. On this foundation of grace, if we live in Christ, if we have this new birth, he is calling us then, beloved brothers, verse 19, let every person be what? Quick to listen. But as quick as you are to listen, James is saying, be very slow to speak. And above all, his focus of these three are be slow to anger, that term for wrath in verse 19. He says, for the wrath or anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. How many times have you gotten yourself in trouble, beloved, by speaking too quickly? How many times have you gotten yourself in trouble by speaking before you really heard? God tells us the one that answers a matter before he hears it, it is foolishness and shame to him. One of the major issues James is going to deal with throughout this epistle is that we need to rein in our tongues. We need to tame the tongue. We need to rein it in. We need to lock that tongue down. Because as soon as that tongue leaps out of our head, it's a fire that can spark what James calls hellfire because of our lust, sin, and death. Now the challenge is, as you try to rein in your sin, what we will learn, as James tells us, is that we are not able to rein in our tongue perfectly. Because if you could control your tongue perfectly, you would be a perfect and holy being. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Every time our tongue jumps out of our head and hurts someone, every time we say something foolish or trivial or sinful, that's proceeding from our own heart. Our tongue doesn't have its own mind. It's not acting of its own will. You can't blame your tongue. Your tongue is speaking from your heart. And so James is revealing something very challenging for us, that the tongue is really exposing how sinful we are. Now, if we would be fast and quick to listen, then we might be a little bit slower to speak. Now, some, as they approach this passage, think that James is primarily talking about being slow to speak as teachers, because later on James is going to say, don't be many teachers, being quick to hear the word of God. And without a doubt, there's certainly an application there. Verse 18, he's talking about the word of truth. And then he says, be quick to hear. So the first thing we should hear, of course, is the word of truth. We should be quick to hear from God, quick to hear from one another. But I believe this slowness to speak has application on every level. Every week when Pastor Terry, myself, or a seminarian stand before you to preach or teach, we are under stricter examination from God for our potential errors and for our sins. And James tells us we all stumble in many ways. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your teachers. Pray for these seminarians. We all stumble in many ways. He calls us to be slow to speak from the pulpit for the word of God. But this extends to everyone because he's speaking about human relationships on a general level as well. Slow to speak and slow to wrath. Now, some of you have been married long enough to know there is a place that a conversation can go where it can reach a fever pitch, where the only thing that the two parties are speaking is anger to one another. And there is no longer any slowness to speak. It's quick to speak. It's not slow to wrath. It's quick to wrath. In our own nature, we're quick to be furious. We're quick to have an argument. We're quick to correct someone. We're quick to shoot their ideas down. By nature, we walk the opposite of this wisdom that God is telling us to. When if we would rein in our tongue so that it can't harm anyone, and we would be slow to speak, dial the anger down, restrain ourselves, then we would be closer to the righteousness that God desires here in verse 20. Now the challenge, beloved, I'll be honest with you, this is part of that growing up process, children, that we talked about last time we were in the book of James. If only, parents, you know, if only there was a flip that we could switch that we could flip, a commitment that we could make, where suddenly we would say, I'm no longer going to be quick to anger, I'm going to be slow to anger. If only we could do it. But the reality is, it's not that simple. The reality is, this is something we have to work into our lives and carve it into our character, one conversation at a time, one day at a time. And we know that some people have a better handle on their tongue than others. Usually those are our elders. They've been working on their character for a long time. You don't see them spout off at the mouth with trivial statements. They don't speak like children anymore. They've learned to grow up. They've learned to speak like ambassadors for Christ. They have dignity. They have some solemnity. When they speak, God says, the tongue of the righteous is like polished silver. They're not tossing out copper pennies here and there and giving their 2 cents about every trivial comment that comes their way, let alone having crude joking and filthy communication from their mouths. They have a polished tongue that they've learned. It didn't happen overnight. It happened through the decades of carving this into their character. Now, the challenge here in verse 20 is that James is actually speaking very much like the Proverbs. This is a general statement. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Now, that's true in a general sense. The Proverbs give you general ideas, but they are not without their little exceptions. Because, as you know, there is such a thing as righteous anger. Otherwise, God wouldn't get angry. God is perfectly righteous. His anger is perfectly just. Now, the difference between us and God is that God can control his anger. That's the difference between God's anger and our anger. His motives are pure. His motives are perfect. He restrains with patient speech, and he doesn't bring swift arguments to us. He deals with us slowly. You remember this from a long time ago, from our sermon series on Job. Even when he came to Job, he'll say things where he'll speak for chapters to us, right? He doesn't just butt in with a quick comment here, a quick comment there. He'll wait a long time to speak, and then he'll speak for a long time when it's appropriate. But God knows how to speak perfectly in due season, and he knows how to restrain his wrath so that when the time is right, he uses his anger in a very measured, very righteous, and very controlled way. We saw this back in the book of Exodus 33, 34. What was that? That was the revelation of God's mercy. And how is it that God is able to be so merciful to us? Because he said, he revealed his own name. He is the Lord, merciful and gracious. And what? Slow to anger. If God is slow to anger and we are in the image of God, called to walk after God, then how much more should we then be like God and be slow to anger? God is calling us to have, if we ever have any anger, the only kind of anger we're allowed to have is a restrained, patient, righteous anger. Because the proverb is teaching us the wrath of man typically does not work the righteousness of God. Now, I don't know how much you've actually taken inventory on your own anger. Even if you're not apparently a hot-headed person, we all have it. Because this is one of those emotions or one of those senses that God has given to us. Anger is part of your internal alert system, internal alarm system. It's part of your self-defense protocol that God has built into us. Just like we have pain, if you step on something that's causing you to gush blood out of a major artery, you will feel pain. Your internal alert system will tell you, this is dangerous. Pain doesn't seem like a good thing, but pain can save your life. You can feel that you're in danger because of your pain. Anger can function in a similar way. If you think about it, anger is very, very logical. Anger is ordinarily very logical. Now, of course, someone can get off the rails. They can get so seeing red in their anger that they're no longer able to think straight. There is such a thing as irrational anger that happens. But generally speaking, anger is able to give an account and take a list and say, here's all your offenses. Here's what you did in this order, in this sequence. I can repeat it back to you verbatim. And that's why I am angry. Anger keeps track of things. Anger keeps score. Anger is highly logical. And so God's anger, which is a perfect and a patient anger, it is only there to punish evil. God's anger is also perfectly logical. We have a diminished perception. We're just creatures. We don't have the ultimate perspective that God has, so we can't see things rightly. And you know, if you have an argument, you've always contributed sin on your side of the equation, just as the other party has as well. That's why we need to be extraordinarily careful. We are never able to take God's position the way that he can. Only God can say, I have been perfectly faithful. I am the offended party. You exclusively are in the wrong. I am only angry with you, and you have no right to be angry at me. It's very dangerous for us to take that kind of position because we are not God. God is so patient, so slow to anger. If you realize in the history of Israel, he would speak to his people for centuries before he brought judgment on the nations. Remember, God who keeps mercy for thousands of generations, not just the children, but when these children have children, he still has graciousness. When those children have children and grandchildren, he still has graciousness. When those grandchildren have had 1,000 generations of grandchildren, he's still slow to anger with children that we haven't even met yet. He was patient with Israel for centuries before he judged the nation, put them in exile. And when he did that, he only put them there for 70 years before he took them back to the land and said, okay, you've been disciplined. You've been chastised. It wasn't to kill you. It was to help you and teach you and train you. God was patient for centuries. We can't even be patient for 10 minutes. God is teaching us to take on his character because he is a God of wrath and grace. He is a God of wrath and mercy. Now, one very important revelation in that passage, and this teaches us very much about God's character. God has an emphasis on mercy. He is infinitely just. He is infinitely gracious. But the way he reveals himself to us is with a strong focus on his grace because we're his people. We're the ones that are going to receive his grace. So if you are the kind of Christian that has a theology where you say the levels are maxed out, everything is equal, there's no differentiation. He's maximum wrath, maximum mercy. There's no difference at all. It's just 100% across the board. That's true in his character. But the way he reveals himself to us, listen carefully, please. He does not say, I visit iniquity and punish it to 1,000 generations and keep mercy for 1,000 generations. He doesn't max them both out. He restrains his anger all the way down to three or four generations. He says, I visit iniquity, I punish sin to the third or fourth generation, but I keep mercy to the thousandth generation. He has an accent on his mercy. And so, like Habakkuk, we need to learn to pray. This is a glorious prayer. Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You know you have a good God when he is a God who receives a prayer that says, in wrath, remember mercy. When the people of God are saying, Lord, I know I should be punished. I know that the hammer of God should come down for my sins. But Lord, in your wrath, I can still ask you to remember mercy. That's what he's done for us in the person of Christ. This is why he caused us to be born again with this word of truth in verse 18. This is why in verse 21, he's telling us to lay aside all these sinful behaviors. Put off the old man. Take on the new man. And then he says this, receive the engrafted word with meekness, which is able to save your souls. Now, it doesn't take much to realize that if you're this hot-headed, rash individual who's spouting off at the mouth all the time, you're not receiving the word with meekness. You're not receiving the word with humility the way that James calls us to. These are opposites. He is carving into us that servant-like character to take on the image of Christ, who only spoke perfectly, only walked in perfect meekness. If he had to rebuke a Pharisee, it was perfect. It was timely. It was restrained. But for the most part, he was one who was a man of peace. He walked at peace with his disciples, even when people weren't at peace with him. And so we're called to take on this image of Christ, who with meekness was able to take a child into his arms, gently hold a child, bless a child, and just have mercy on his people. And so we receive that word from Christ. Now, where does this come from? This engrafted word, that's plant language, isn't it? You know how you can take part of a tree and you can graft it into another tree? That's engraftment. This is plant language. Actually, this could be translated the implanted word, like a seed that you plant into the ground. So it's with good reason that many have seen James is probably leaning here on a very famous parable from the Lord. It's a parable that you all know. We've looked at it recently. It's the parable of the sower. What does the parable of the sower teach us? The seed that is sown is the word of God. And where it is being sown in all these different types of soil is being sown into people. It's being sown into people's hearts. It's being sown into people's souls. And so in verse 21, we're called to receive that implanted word of God, which is able to save our souls. Now, it's very important to keep this in mind because in a few chapters, James is going to deal with us on very practical issues. He's going to have us fighting against our sin and learning to walk in righteousness. And some people forget about the foundation of grace right here in this chapter. Some people forget that James is saying it's the word of God that is able to save your souls. Not your own works, not your own actions. Those are the fruit that's going to come out. If you've received the implanted word of that seed, if it's taken root in your hearts, if you have new life in Christ, if you've been birthed again on this foundation of grace, then you're going to have those good works. And James is going to deal with us very sternly for a few chapters because there are some issues in our lives that need to be dealt with. But always remember the foundation of grace here in this chapter. It blows my mind that there are some preachers and teachers that can get to chapter 2 and chapter 3 and further in this epistle and completely forget that James is giving us a foundation of grace from the new birth and salvation from the word of God that we receive in our souls by faith. Everything else is the fruit that comes out if we have believed. Now, in the parable of the sower, how does that work itself out? If you're a true believer, then you're truly going to bear fruit in your walk. This is one of the major things that James has to address in this epistle. Now, it's very important, and we hear this all the time. We constantly hear from Paul and from all the New Testament that it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us. By grace, you're saved through faith. That is the central message of the New Testament, and it's important because that's how people are saved. If we're confused, if we're not realizing our works can't save us, that's the first message that we need to hear. But James is coming alongside Paul, and he's giving us an extremely important reminder. If you think works are not important, you may not believe at all, is what James is saying. If you think you can be a tree in God's vineyard and never bear any kind of fruit at all, you may just be a dead tree after all. Not as though the fruit caused you to take root. He's just asking if you really have a living rooted faith. Because if you really have a living rooted faith on this foundation of grace, then you really will bear fruit. Now, part of that has to be tearing down the thorns of this world, tearing down everything that will distract. Tear it down to make room for you to bear fruit. In the parable of the sower, you remember it was the thorns and the weeds that are growing up alongside. There are some Christians that have the word stolen from them right away. They may barely darken the doors of the church. There are some that are what we call temporary Christians or even fake Christians. They get a hard trial and they walk away right away. The third category was the thorny ground, where the thorns sprung up. It's what you might call the worldly Christian. Now, the worldly Christian is perhaps the most dangerous category of all, because the worldly Christian interacts with the implanted word for quite a long time. They can sit comfortably in a church pew for quite a long time, but it doesn't mean that they're saved, because the world is in their heart instead of God's word. They might be in the church, but they're not in Christ. And so James is teaching us to clear away the thorns, tear away all these cares and concerns of the world. He'll tell us that again at the end of this chapter. But for right now, he's telling us, take away anything that would inspire your sinful desires like lust, sin, death. In verse 21, take away that filthiness, that's unclean sin. And then this second term is very interesting here. The older language says something we're not used to. Superfluity of naughtiness. Might be a challenging one for the kids. The only thing that means is the sin that is still remaining. What is superfluous is what is still left over. What he's saying is, you've been sanctified in Christ. If you've been saved, there are some things about your old self that have died. But there are some things that are still left over. That superfluity is the remaining sin that we still need to deal with. So he's telling us, take inventory of these things, which leads us to the main point of this passage in verse 22. This is James' challenge to us. This is what he says. There's an implanted word that's being shared with you, but be doers of the word, James said. Not just listeners. Because if you're only listening, you're deceiving yourself. Because this word is not just a song to listen to. This word is not for your entertainment. This word is something to take root deep in your soul, for you to hear, for you to believe, for you to live in, for you to walk in. This should change who we are if it's taken root in our souls. This is James' main point in this sermon. He says, for this reason, verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. Now, what does he mean here by a glass? This would be the term that they would use for a mirror in the ancient world. We're talking about the hearer and the mirror. They would often use a piece of metal. They would polish it like bronze that was polished so finely you could see your reflection. That's how they used a mirror. Didn't commonly have glass. That's how the King James translators have rendered it here. Perhaps some could find glass. People who were very wealthy might find a golden mirror and polish it so finely they could see their reflection in the mirror. So they're staring, they're checking, and James says, this is like the one who hears the word of God halfway. This is the challenge for us. So, moms, you could think about getting makeup done for one eyebrow, one side of your top lip, one side of your bottom lip. You might have some blush on one side of your face. Phone rings, you walk away, you've done half in the mirror. Kids, you might think about, you go to the mirror and you could think of a kid who's eaten so messily, he's got spaghetti all over his face, he's got a meatball stuck on his cheek, he's got spaghetti strings hanging out of his teeth, looks in the mirror for a second, says, wow, I've really got a lot to clean up. And then his friend calls him over to play and he walks off right away. All that filthiness is still there. Dads, you know there's some days you wake up, it's not like you were younger. Sometimes you look in the mirror and you realize you have a bit more maintenance on some mornings than others. Especially if you have a beard. You might shave half the beard, the phone rings, you can picture someone with a massive cut, it's starting to bleed, he's got shaving cream behind his ear, the phone rings, he goes to leave, takes the call from his boss, got to go into work right away, he drives to work, he's got half his beard shaved, bleeding from his face, shaving cream. He's done half the work, or not even half the work. He's seen what he's supposed to see, which is that there's something for him to work on, but he hasn't remained. Now, what James is talking about, the next verse is going to refer to God's law in verse 25. He's going to want us to look more carefully and keep looking into God's law. So this hearer at the mirror is seeing or hearing God's law. So there's a blending there between visual and audio. He's hearing God's word. It means he's looking into God's law. Now, you know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, when you look into God's law, it is like no other book. Because if you look into God's law looks into you. This word looks back at you. This word is like a mirror. This word shows you some things that you may not like when you look in the mirror. So this is why this morning I said, when we read those Ten Commandments, I said, please listen carefully and think about how this applies to your life. Because there are some people who hear the Ten Commandments like a song. They go, great commandments, very wise, very holy, very pure. Then they walk away from the mirror and they don't realize that it gave them 10 very clear directives of things they need to work on. 10 every week. Do we think when we hear, I am the Lord your God that brought you out of the land of Egypt, you will have no other gods before me? Do you think this is my God? I honor him as my God. I turn away from all other gods. Even though we talk about how our hearts are idol factories, do you think, what idols is my heart trying to craft these days? What am I being drawn to in my lust, sin, and death? What kind of idols are stealing my attention from God? Especially in a world where technology has us looking away from God every time our pocket buzzes every 15 seconds. In a world filled with idolatry, do we realize that God's name is so holy and so pure that we are called to not only not blaspheme his name, but these 10 words call us to action, to honor his name, exalt his name. Do you share God's name with other people? Do you exalt the name of Christ to others? Do we think about honoring the Sabbath day and keeping it holy in the sense that the Puritans would talk about guarding the Sabbath for the whole week, not just on Sunday? Because if someone is just a Christian on one day of the week for 2 hours, perhaps, that's just a hearer of the word. That's not a doer of the word. They're not honoring the Sabbath. They're not fulfilling the Sabbath. Do you think about every application of the fifth commandment, how we honor our father and mothers? We honor government. We honor elders. We honor superiors. As the reformers have always teased out from the Torah, that this extends not just to parents, to every form of government. Honor the king. Do you realize that the seeds of murder can creep into your heart? If you're hating someone, if you're angry at your brother, the seeds of adultery creep into our heart when we hear the Ten Commandments. It should alert us if we've looked at someone with lust as Christ revealed to us. That lust brings forth sin. That sin brings forth death. So just the lust is the seed of adultery. You might say you're not a thief, but do you have all your debts paid? Have you paid back every single person in the history of your life without forgetting one, without leaving one off unrighteously? You say you want to honor being a good witness, not bearing false witness, but is there gossip that's proceeding out of your mouth? Do you have bad language about others when they're not in your presence? It's false witness, even if it's not to their face. And ooh, do we struggle with covetousness? Because if you did not struggle with covetousness, do you know how you would feel all the time? Happy all the time. Content with what you have all the time. Content with God's plan, not wanting what anyone else has. Not wanting more than you have that God hasn't given to you. So God calls us to hear this word and not be like one that hears those Ten Commandments and just says, great law, heard it again this week, and walks away. The challenge is that James is actually saying something even more than that. Because a person who realizes the depth of the requirements for all 10 of those commandments is not doing enough for salvation, because we can never do enough for salvation. This being not just a hearer but a doer is about that shift from being just under the law to having new life in Christ. So there's actually a radical shift here when we think about the hearer and the mirror. This language in verse 23, this is very profound. He says, he is like one who is beholding his natural face in a glass. Now, we're not necessarily used to that language, but one way you could translate that is the face of his nature, what he is by nature. When we look into God's law, we see who we are by nature. By nature, we're sinful. By nature, we're idolaters. By nature, we don't keep God's law perfectly. So if anyone is outside of Christ, this is all they can do. They can only go part way when they hear God's word. They can never perfectly keep it. Only those who are in Christ can keep God's law, because God's law requires faith to keep it. Not like a Pharisee with mechanical works and checklists, right? God wants his law to be kept by faith. And so this is the shift from verse 24 to verse 25. James says something incredible when he describes God's word. He says, not just a hearer at the mirror, now he's transitioning. This is quite different, actually. This is not the same look at the same mirror in the same way. In verse 25, he says, whoso looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed. Now, we've already done some background work in this passage 2 weeks ago. You remember that the blessed man from verse 12 was Christ, the Messiah from Psalm 1. He's still talking about the blessed man. This is how the man will be blessed. He won't just be blessed like you hear in Psalm 1 by meditating on God's law day and night. That's a foundation, but it's not enough. Blessed is the man that meditates on God's law day and night. He hears God's word, but James is saying he's not just a hearer, he's a doer. And so there's something more than just hearing it to be the blessed man. To be the blessed man who is truly wise, you can't have a wisdom that doesn't work, because that kind of wisdom doesn't work, does it? A real wisdom walks with God, and a real wisdom works for God. And so a real wisdom doesn't just hear the word, it does something. And it doesn't do something under the old covenant law outside of Christ. It does something in Christ in what James calls the perfect law of liberty. Now, James says a lot of shocking things in this book. He is really going to challenge us. This is a book for mature believers and for people who need to grow up and be mature believers, which is all of us. He says many shocking things, but this is one of the most shocking. It doesn't pop off the page to us necessarily, but to many in James' congregation, this would have been shocking, I think. He calls God's word the law of liberty. Now, remember, James is speaking mainly to a Jewish audience. He has former Pharisees. He has former rabbis throughout all these congregations. He's circulating this message throughout all the Jewish communities, throughout all the synagogues, where people have come to faith in Christ, but they're still so close to their Jewish identity. When they think of worshiping God, the first thing they think of is God's law. They didn't grow up hearing the gospel. These are new believers, even though they're grown. They need to grow up and they need to learn about something called the law of liberty. They maybe hadn't heard of the gospel. They had heard of the 613 commandments of the Torah. They grew up keeping all 613 of those. But they never thought of it as a law of liberty. This word liberty, if you were to do the work and study through this, this term appears just under a dozen times. Each time, this term consistently is referring to, except for those that attack God's liberty, it refers to the liberty that we have in Christ. That's what this term liberty is for. You can think of when Paul says, don't use your liberty that you have in Christ to cover up your sin. Because liberty should lead us to righteousness, we should walk in the perfect law of liberty. If we've been liberated from our sins, we have this kind of liberty in Christ. James is saying the same thing. For him to call this the law of liberty means it's a law that's been thoroughly transformed. It's a law that's been changed. There's something that has happened. And this is where James is once again leaning on the teachings from his older brother. Where does it come from? Well, if you've been following along, you'll be able to think of it. What does James rely on most? He follows the teachings of Christ. Where does he get those teachings from? Primarily from the Sermon on the Mount. At the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, what did Christ say? He had to deal with the law. He's dealing with the same people that James is. He's speaking to his Jewish constituency, and he's saying, I did not come to destroy the law, but this is going to look very different than you're used to. You're not going to have to keep the festivals, the food laws, the Sabbath laws according to the old covenant, which was different. Someone would die if they picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. He's saying it's going to look very different, but he says this, don't think that I came to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to show you what the law looks like when it's been completed and perfected by the work of the Messiah. And when the Messiah comes, what do we have? Liberty in Christ now. This is why you don't have to go to Jerusalem multiple times per year for a festival to keep God's law, because you're under the law of liberty. This is why you don't have to watch out for pork or shellfish or various other food laws, because you're under the law of liberty. You're in Christ. You're not under the old covenant. You're in the law of liberty. James is now saying, whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, you can now not just be a forgetful hearer that can't complete the law, but you live in union with someone who has completed the law for you. But never be confused that we are called to keep God's law in Christ's footsteps. Very, very important. So what he's saying here is essentially this. If Christ is a perfect law keeper who always kept God's law perfectly, and you and I claim to be in union with Christ, then what should our behavior look like? Should it look like we're lawless lawbreakers, or should it look like we're perfect law keepers? Now, we're not perfect, but we're called to be perfect. We're called to walk in the footsteps of the one who is perfect. And so, again, James is drawing on those challenging statements from the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord says things like, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That should be terrifying if someone is outside of Christ, because we're not perfect. But it should be encouraging if we're in Christ, because he's moving us ever closer to perfection. And so here, I think the key, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, I think James gives us the key when he says, whoever looketh into that law, not just in a mirror that you walk away from, but you stoop down, you look into this mirror very, very carefully. This is another rare word that James uses. This is only used 5 times in the New Testament. The word for looking into the mirror, it's not what you'd expect. It's actually the word that you would use for stooping down to look into something that you could not see into before. You see the shift from those that were just under the law. They were outside of Christ. They couldn't look into this perfect law of liberty before, but now that they're in Christ, they can look into the law of liberty. The first 3 times this word for looking into appears, guess where it appears? At the tomb of Christ. When they stoop down and look into the tomb to see the miracle of the resurrection. That's the word that he's using here for looking down into the perfect law of liberty. When they came to the tomb, those that thought Christ was dead, they stoop down, they look in, and they see the revelation of the gospel. The only other time this term is used outside of James is when Peter says, angels stoop down from heaven to peer into the earth to see what? The same thing, the revelation of the gospel. He says, when the gospel is being preached in the church, the angels listen in. They stoop down from the heavens. Although we can't see them, children, from the invisible realm, the angels are often more interested in the gospel than we are, which should shock us because the gospel isn't saving them. The gospel saves us. And the angels stoop down from the invisible realm and they look in, the same verb, like looking into the tomb. They look down into the church to hear the message of the gospel revealed. And so I think the very same thing is revealed here. I think James is using this in the exact same way. I think this is a subtle reference to stooping down and looking into the finished work of Christ and the revelation of the gospel, because that is the revelation that will change you and I from hearers to doers. Because we'll realize if we're in union with Christ, we now walk with him as he walks with us. So in these final verses, James gives us some very practical lessons here in verse 26 and verse 27. This is how he describes the blessed man. Now you've heard me talk about this before. There are some scholars who say wisdom is like a seamstress putting together a beautiful tapestry. And you can think of the designs and the colors and the sections. And I've mentioned to you, I bet that my wife loves that analogy a lot more than I do because I've never tried those things. But when I read through the Proverbs, I see wisdom. Gentlemen, you may appreciate this more. I see wisdom working like an NFL running back. It's called to walk through these paths with God. Never turn to the left. Never turn to the right. Never stumble. Get over these obstacles. Move through these paths and walk with God in the way that he calls us as we break through all these different temptations. This is the man who will be blessed. Not just the one that hears something, but the one that walks with God and goes with him in his way. And so here are the very practical ways James is testing us if we think that we are holy, if we think that we are religious. In verse 26, he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, ouch, it should be stinging already. If you seem like you're religious, alarms should be going off, you're in trouble. If you think that you're religious, but you don't control your tongue, James says, this verse kills me. And in earnestness, if it never has, I hope it kills your flesh too, because it needs to. It says, if anyone thinks they're religious and doesn't bridle their tongue, that person's religious is worthless. That's his original word there, worthless. You think you're religious, but you're sinning with your words? Worthless. Every time your tongue leaps out of your mouth and hurts someone, says something sinful, says something foolish, that was a nice spot of worthless religion that just came out of our mouth. And I already know that it goes deeper. I know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So every time that happens, I know that's proceeding from a spot of worthlessness in our own hearts. So he says this, that kind of religion is vain. But he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James is going to deal with this further next week, as we'll see in chapter 2, Lord willing, some very practical things for how we live in harmony and in unity with one another. Keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, building each other up in our most holy faith. But he also says this, there are some people around us that need help. And these people in the ancient world, very much like in the modern world, were people that needed someone to provide for them. They were people that couldn't provide for themselves. Especially in the ancient world, if someone lost a husband, they had no more livelihood, no resources, no protection. There was no money for the family, no one to build and take care of the house. If someone's parents can't take care of them, how helpless. We're speaking of the orphans and the widows here. This is what James is calling us to. Now, I know people and I have known people who have cared for children that could not care for themselves. I've known people that have cared for widows in the way that widows should be cared for. This is what James is calling us to. He's saying, don't just listen to the word and think that you're holy. Don't just speak in a certain way and think that you're holy. Because this is not just about your talk and about your hearing. This is about helping when you see someone who truly needs help. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day and age where watered down churches have parroted this so much that it's become all their ministry is. They've lost the gospel and they've become about soup kitchens and this, that, and the other thing. But we should never lose sight of the fact that when you see someone that earnestly needs help, who is the person on God's green earth that is there that is supposed to be the one to help them? Should it be the unbeliever? Should it be the Christian that says that Christ dwells in him? When someone can't take care of themselves, we are called to follow after Christ and to publish his gospel to every nation. But you know when someone comes across your path that truly needs help in a way that they can't help themselves, orphans, widows, and so forth. God calls us to help them with urgency, the same urgency that you would want if you couldn't help yourself. And so you'll love someone else the way that you want to be loved, the way that you want to be treated. And finally, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. I'll leave us with this last thought. It's an amazing definition of worldliness, and this is one of the things that James is clearing out of our hearts. One said, worldliness is anything that makes sin seem normal and righteousness seem strange. If we weren't sinful, we wouldn't have to constantly recalibrate our senses into God's way. We live in a world that sins normally all the time. We live in a world that would reverse humanity's understanding of sexuality and call it normal. We live in a world that would reverse God's call to care for children in the womb, where the Hebrew term for womb would be the seat of mercy for the child, and would be happy to put a child to death in the seat of mercy and call it normal. This is worldliness. Anything that would distract from God's word, anything that would distract from your relationship with God, anything that would turn you away from God's word and make sin seem normal and make righteousness seem strange. So James is calling us to recalibrate our senses in Christ, look at the righteousness of Christ, and follow him in a way that is unspotted from the world. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for this word. We thank you that although it is a challenging word, it is also a changing word, Lord. It's a word that you work down deep into our hearts, and we ask for your help to receive this word. I realize that these are not necessarily the kinds of exhortations that we receive every single day, but they are exhortations, as severe as they may be, they are for our good, and they are for people who need to hear them. So we pray that you'd help us to hear them and hear them carefully, but not just to hear them, but to apply them to our lives, Lord, to receive them in humility and meekness and follow closely after Christ, to walk more closely with you. We ask this praying for the forgiveness of sins and asking that you help us to get a deep glimpse into this perfect law of liberty in Christ. And we pray these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.